Well, we've heard some powerful preaching in terms of in its role in the gospel, the Holy Spirit in its role in the gospel. And one of the things we understand from the scriptures is that God has revealed himself in the Bible as a God who has ordained or declared the end from the beginning, as Isaiah 46 says. In other words, God has ordained whatsoever comes to pass in history. Now, the amazing thing here is that God, who has decreed for everything to come to pass in human history, has done so by ordaining the means by which that decree of his will be fulfilled, though not limiting himself to those means. Hence, God has determined from the foundation of the world, according to the scriptures, to save some people to saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. He has, in other words, his elect. Now, that number, the elect, can neither be increased or diminished. God has his people. As Romans 9 says, God's sovereign choice to elect some above others is not based on anything in that person. It's not based upon what they have done, he says. It is based upon what God will do. And it's not even based upon what God sees that they will do. Turn with me to Romans chapter 9. Look at verses 10 through 15. In Romans 9, beginning in verse 10, we read, "And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose, according to his choice, might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, 'The older will serve the younger.' Just as it is written, 'Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated.' What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion.'" Now, in this way that we don't fully understand, and I don't know anyone who really does fully understand this, God has determined his elect people. And yet, God holds accountable for people who refuse to believe in Jesus. Now, I don't understand how all that works together. I don't need to understand how it all works together. All I need to understand is what God has said. He has his people. He saves those people by a sovereign choice. But people go to hell because they don't believe in Jesus, and it's their fault. The theologian Louis Burkhoff has said in his systematic theology work the following concerning God's decree and human responsibility. Let me quote to you what Burkhoff says, and it's very good. He says, quote, "The decree includes not only the various issues of human life, but also the free human actions which are logically prior to and are destined to bring about the results. And since the decree establishes an interrelationship between means and ends are decreed only as the result of means, they encourage effort instead of discouraging it. Scripture urges us to be diligent in using the appointed means." End of quote. Now, I think that's a wonderful explanation of the relationship of God's decrees and human responsibility. Now, this should encourage us to tell our brothers in Christ who have often accused Presbyterians that their emphasis on predestination and election have prevented them from being evangelistic, not having a desire for the concerns of the lost. I mean, that's one of the accusations that's often leveled against Presbyterians. There is this unfortunate accusation is wholly untrue. Those who raise this accusation do not understand church history and have not studied it sufficiently. In other words, some of the world's greatest evangelists were firm believers in what we refer to as the doctrines of grace, Romans 9, or we could say commonly known as the 5 points of Calvinism. Now, who are some of the world's greatest evangelists who have affirmed this? I'm going to start with the Apostle Paul, whose inspired writings of the Holy Spirit has set forth, obviously, the certainty of God's decrees, but has shown the means of how God has brought them about. For example, in Acts 13:48, when Paul has preached to the Jews and they have rejected the message, Paul says, we're going to leave the Jews. And he says, we'll go to the Gentiles. And he preached to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles eagerly accepted the preaching that the Jews had rejected. And as a result, in that great verse in Acts 13:48, it says, all those who were ordained to eternal life believed. Now, it's not reversed. It doesn't say all who believed were ordained to eternal life, like some say. No, it says all who were ordained to eternal life believed. Probably my favorite, as you know, one of my favorite preachers of all time is George Whitefield. He was an Anglican minister who lived in England during the 18th century. What many don't understand, he really is the founder of Methodism. Methodism was a movement within the Anglican Church. It will later become a denomination through the works of John Wesley. But Whitefield called himself a Calvinistic Methodist. Methodist was a way of life. And the Methodists of the 18th century were the revivalists. They were, in many respects, the evangelicals of that time. And it was, Whitefield was a devout, if we may use the term, and I'm always somewhat resistant of using these terms, but he was, we could say, a Calvinist. He was a firm believer in the doctrines of grace. And anybody who has ever studied Whitefield will never accuse Whitefield of being against evangelism. Many, including myself, consider Whitefield probably the world's greatest evangelist next to the Apostle Paul. Whitefield would labor with John and Charles Wesley for a time. There would be a falling out of sorts over the doctrine of election and predestination. Wesley, not believing in it, neither his brother Charles, although Charles later on will become more moderating in that view, Wesley thought it was counterproductive to holiness. And there would be a correspondence between the two. And we have a lot of those letters today of the debate between Wesley and Whitefield. Now, Whitefield would make a total of 7 voyages to America, and he once told John Wesley, and he would still preach with Wesley, he says, we don't need to let this point of difference keep us from preaching the gospel to the lost. And on one occasion, Whitefield told Wesley that if I ever die in America, would you preach my memorial sermon in England? And sure enough, in 1770, when Whitefield was in America, the Lord would take him to glory when he was in Massachusetts. And sure enough, when the word came back to England, there was a great mourning all over America and a great mourning in England upon the word of Whitefield's death. And sure enough, Wesley preached the memorial sermon several times in London. And let me just read you a portion of what Wesley said, who was his opponent in theology in certain respects. Here's what, nonetheless, Wesley preached in that memorial sermon. Now, we're talking about zeal for evangelism and adhering to the doctrines of grace. Here's what Wesley said. Quote, if it be inquired what was the foundation of this integrity, speaking about Whitefield, or of his sincerity, courage, patience, and every other valuable and amiable quality, it is easy to give an answer. It was no other than faith in a bleeding Lord, faith of the operation of God. It was the love of God shed abroad in his heart by the Holy Ghost, which was given unto him, filling his soul with tender, disinterested love to every child of man. From this source arose that torrent of eloquence which frequently bore down all before it. From this, that astonishing force of persuasion which the most hardened sinners could not resist. This it was which often made his head as waters, his eyes as a fountain of tears. This it was which enabled him to pour out his soul in prayer in a manner peculiar to himself, with such fullness, united together with such strength and variety, both of sentiment and expression. I may close this head with observing what an honor it pleased God to put upon his faithful servant by allowing him to declare his everlasting gospel in so many various countries to such numbers of people and with so great an effect on so many of their precious souls. Have we read or heard of any person since the apostles who testified the gospel of the grace of God through so widely extended a space, through so large a part of the habitable world? Have we read or heard of any person who called so many thousands, so many myriads of sinners to repentance? Above all, have we read or heard of any who has been a blessed instrument in the hand of God, bringing so many sinners from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God? That's what Wesley preached about Whitfield. There is no conflict whatsoever between the doctrines of grace and evangelistic zeal. It sure wasn't in Whitfield. One of the greatest evangelists of the 19th century in the United States was the Southern Presbyterian theologian, or preacher, that is, evangelist, Daniel Baker. This man's ministry spanned the North, the South, and he went west to Texas from the mid to the early to mid-1850s until his death. He was a thoroughgoing Calvinist. He was a powerful evangelist that God used to lead thousands upon thousands to Christ everywhere he went. In England, in the mid to the latter part of the 19th century, God raised up another great preacher by the name of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Spurgeon preached to estimated, some say, 10 million people in his lifetime. Here's what Spurgeon wrote. He says, "There is no soul living who holds more firmly to the doctrines of grace than I do. And if any man asks me whether I'm ashamed to be called a Calvinist, I answer, I wish to be called nothing but a Christian. But if you ask me, do I hold to the doctrinal views which were held by John Calvin? I reply, I do in the main hold them and rejoice to avow it." His weekly sermons were sold for a penny each. They were widely circulated, and today they still remain one of the all-time best-selling series of writings in published history. He was best known as a Reformed Baptist. I say all of this only to say, to demonstrate that evangelism and adhering to the precious doctrines of grace, of God's sovereign grace, are not hindrances to the gospel preaching. They are not hindrances to evangelism. In fact, they should spur us on to greater activity. And in keeping with what Pastor Black said to us, who makes the gospel powerful? The Holy Spirit. And you see, my confidence is, wherever I go to preach and wherever God sends any preacher, is this belief that salvation is not of me. Salvation is of God. And so the Holy Spirit goes before the preacher and prepares the hearts of the people to receive the preached word. So if anybody ought to have confidence, it ought to be those who have a distinct understanding of those doctrines. And instead of minimizing evangelism, it should be a greater impetus to evangelism. Again, as alluded to by Pastor Stievel and by Pastor Black in Romans 13, or Romans 10, verses 13 through 15, we see here, take a look at that passage again, here's what he says. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? You see, as Chris Strievel brought out last night, Jesus preaches through human preachers. As frail as they may be, you have to hear Jesus to be saved. And as Pastor Black just told us moments ago, you're not a Christian without the Holy Spirit. So when the Holy Spirit sends out His Spirit, or Jesus sends His preachers out, anoints them with the power of the Spirit so that when they preach that which is the Word of God, the Spirit moves and breathes upon the spiritually dead and they come to life. You know, preaching is one of the divinely ordained means for spiritual warfare. And speaking of weapons of spiritual warfare, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful, for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. I mean, we are engaged in holy warfare. And what's amazing is God's preachers have at their disposal the most powerful weapons the world has ever or will ever know. They have the Word of God, and we're going to see, and the focus of our message today is on that other weapon that both our Stievel and Black alluded to, of prayer. Preaching and prayer change the world, has always changed the world, and it will continue to change the world. And despite what the situation is in our culture, it will be the means that God will use to bring about further great advances of the gospel. It will be those means. And so one great biblical truth is this, that Jesus is presently reigning at the right hand of God the Father. And He is doing so in fulfillment of Psalm 110, where it says, the Lord will sit at my right hand until He makes His enemies a footstool under His feet. And it says, He will make them willing in the day of Thy power. Now, how does He make people willing in the day of His power? The Holy Spirit takes the preached word and makes enemies of Christ friends, changes their hearts, and they're no longer enemies. So you can kill your enemies one or two ways, destroy them physically, or better, you convert them. And that's exactly what the Holy Spirit does. Turn to Daniel 7, look at verses 13 and 14. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. And His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Jesus empowers His preachers from on high to take His gospel, to proclaim that gospel, and that gospel is the only gospel that can save sinners. Now, preaching is one of the divinely ordained means to a divinely ordained end. Remember, God has His elect. They cannot be diminished or increased. Well, how does God bring about His elect? Through preaching, as we have seen. preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit. But how does he, what is one of the other equally important weapons of spiritual warfare? It is the earnest prayers of the people of God. Prayer, I will say this, prayer is the most neglected of the spiritual weapons. Prayer meetings are historically poorly attended. It's just the way it is. People would prefer to sit and learn some more. Now, brethren, I'm obviously for learning more. But not at the expense of wielding the most, one of the other powerful weapons, and that is prayer. Not at the expense of prayer. Turn with me to Romans 15:30. Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those who are disobedient in Judea, that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you by joy of the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. We have mentioned this before. The Greek word here for strive together is the word synagogizomai. It's a combination of two words, the preposition soon, which means with or beside, and the Greek word agonizomai, and the word agonizomai conveys a contest. It's often an athletic term used with reference metaphorically to refer to difficulties, dangers, striving together, strenuous zeal, to agonize. It's where we get our English word agony. To agonize over something is to be intense about it. You know, when I first read, came to understand Romans 15:30, it changed everything of my outlook on intercessory prayer. It changed my outlook of how to pray for preachers, how to pray for missionaries, and others. Here's what Romans 15:30 says, and here's what Paul was saying. He says, when you pray with me, when you pray for me, you are striving together with me in my cause for the gospel. In other words, he says, you are really and truly standing with me, agonizing with me in the cause of the gospel. Now that changes everything about intercessory prayer, doesn't it? Some people say, well, you know, I can't be on the mission field myself. I don't have the means, but I guess the last thing I can do, I'll pray for them. You can talk to any missionary and they'll tell you, as much as they always need money, they'll tell you what they want more than anything is your prayers. Now, God may not send you on the mission field itself, but brethren, you really got to come to understand this. When you pray for a missionary, you're really there spiritually with them, fighting with them. So in one sense, you're there. You are there. And you are engaged in a ministry and you are wielding one of the spiritual weapons of warfare, as we're going to see, that will bring about God's ordained end. It is one of the means that God uses. So, we must be engaged in the essential ministry of wielding prayer as a spiritual weapon to storming the gates of hell. You storm the gates of hell by preaching, and you undergird and you storm the gates of hell by praying for the victory of the gospel. Now, this seems logical to some, or let me put it this way. Well, let's turn to Matthew 9, 36 to 38 first. Matthew 9, 36 to 38. Now, you don't get Jesus' statement about the importance of evangelism and the role of prayer in evangelism. Matthew 9, verses 36 to 38. And seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. Now, notice the interrelationship here. It's magnificent. First of all, he says, the harvest is ready to be picked. But there's a great need. And he says, there is need for what? Workers. Well, who do you think the workers are? Preachers. Those are the workers. So what does he say? You need to ask, Jesus says, you need to pray to your Father to raise up more preachers to go into the harvest. And as Pastor Black shared with us, ordinarily, God saves people through the preached word. So that's how you pray. And so Jesus is the one that says, pray for preachers to go and pick the harvest. Now, James 4:2 is very straightforward for us when it says, and we always need to keep this in mind, it's so succinct, but it's very powerful. You have not because you ask not. Now, there it tells us there's an interrelationship of prayer to divinely ordained results, right? You don't have because you're not praying. So this attitude, well, and unfortunately, there developed a theology of some that said, well, we don't need to be engaged in evangelism. If God's going to save people, he doesn't need my help. That is about the most unbiblical perspective I've ever heard of. And it's not true. No. I mean, God does it in one sense. God is sovereign. He's not dependent upon us. But God has ordained the means to an end. You have not because you ask not. So what is the command? Ask. Ask. I don't see anything complicated about it. You know, those who have championed God's sovereign decrees in history have never disdained prayer as a God-ordained means to a God-ordained end. In fact, those most confident in those sovereign decrees are some of the most fervent proclaimers of the necessity of prayer, as we're going to see in a moment. Douglas Kelly, he's still with us. He teaches at, I think he presently has taught at Reformed Seminary in Charlotte. He was down at Reformed Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi. But he has written a very good book I highly recommend. It's called, If God Already Knows, Why Pray? That's the title of the book. Now, let me quote several places from that. Now, the issue is relating God's sovereign decrees with means. That's what he's dealing with in one chapter of his book. Here's what he says. The sovereign God on his throne, who has planned all things from the beginning to the end, has arranged his plan in such a way that the prayers of the saints are one of the major means he uses to accomplish his final goal. Whatever it is that prompts us to come to him, the fact is that God himself has ordained that these prayers of his people begin to release predestined blessings which would not have flowed at all had prayer not occurred. There in the grinding of the wheels of providence, they are somehow being used to activate the eternal decrees of God in space-time history. However we begin to grasp this truth, that our prayers can be used as a part of the outworking of God's secret will, then we discover that prayer is not at all rendered unnecessary or futile because of the existence of the predetermined plan and will of God. Rather, it is the means of actually carrying out the plan. People who catch the vision of this glorious sovereign God, who has destined the prayers of his people to be a means of executing his unspeakable, wonderful decrees, have a way of transforming the world. Wow, that's wonderful statements. You know, several passages of the Word of God tells us of this interrelationship of prayer to God's promises. Turn with me to Matthew 7. Matthew 7, verses 7 through 11. Now, let me just say, just recapturing what Kelly said. He just said that in a way that we don't fully understand, God uses means, and prayer is one of those means, as it were, to activate the predestined plan of God and puts it into action. Well, here's what Jesus said about prayer in Matthew 7, 7 through 11. He said, "Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened. Or what man is there among you, when his son shall ask him for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he shall ask for a fish, will he give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him?" There are three commands here from Jesus. And in the Greek language, they are present imperatives, meaning an imperative is a command. And as I've told you numerous times, the present tense denotes ongoing action. So here's what Jesus says. Ask, seek, and knock. What he's actually saying is, keep on asking, keep on seeking, and keep on knocking. And the fact that he said it was an imperative, he says, this is not an option for you. This is a command of my people. You continually ask, you continually seek, and you can continually knock. That's what I'm commanding my church to do. And the general promise is this. You will keep on receiving in the future. You will receive what was asked, and the doors will continually be open to you. Now, you've got to understand the teaching in the Word of God on prayer in its total picture. The key is always to pray in the name of Jesus. And praying in the name of Jesus is not simply using Him as the means, the mediator to get into heaven. But that is very important. But also praying in the name of Jesus means you need to have the heart, the desires of Jesus as your heart's desires. That's what it means to pray in Jesus' name. So Jesus has told us to pray for God to raise up preachers to go out into the harvest and to pick the harvest. In other words, you must pray in the revealed will of God. Where's the revealed will of God? In the Bible. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. And look at verses 14 and 15. "And this is the confidence that we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked from Him." I've always been blown away by that. The key to getting God to answer your prayers is you got to get God to hear you. That's the key. If you can get God to hear you, He says, God will give you whatever you want. Well, how do I get God to hear me? It says, pray according to His will. That means I pray in Jesus' name. It means that I have Jesus' desires as my foremost desires. And what is Jesus' foremost desires? He will put all His enemies under His feet. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is reigning. He is defeating His enemies. And, brethren, that should be the focus of our prayers. In everything else that we pray about, our needs, the health of our friends and our relatives, it doesn't minimize that, but really the dominant focus of our prayers should be the work of the kingdom. That should be the dominant thrust of our prayer life. And if that's the dominant thrust of our prayer life, then it says, the Lord will work. Now turn with me to another great passage of Jesus' teaching on prayer, and that's Mark 11. Look at Mark 11, 22-24. And Jesus answered, saying to them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it shall be granted him. Therefore, I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they shall be granted you." Now, this is one of the most wonderful promises that need to be applied, and it's one of the great passages in the Word of God. We are to pray for the gospel to prevail in history. That should dominate our prayers. And once we understand that this is the will of God for the advancement of His gospel in this world, then we understand that is His will. And so what Jesus does, He reveals in this passage the true nature of faith. Faith believes in the promises of God. That's what faith is. That's what Jesus is saying. Faith believes the promise of God. And faith acts upon the promise of God. As Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. That wows me. That's a double wow here when you understand it. We hope, do we not, that one day the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. How much do the waters cover the sea? Totally. That's the imagery. Total. Do we not, according to the Word of God, have that promise? That promise, I'm just quoting from Isaiah 11, and I back it too. Do we not hope one day that the nations will flow to Mount Zion, which is another term for church in the Word of God, to learn the ways of the Lord? Do we not hope that? Do we not hope in the day when the nations, according to Isaiah 2, will beat their swords into plowshares and learn war no more? Is that not what we pray for? And since God has promised it, now, this is God who's promised this. If God has promised this, then we have a conviction of that which is not seen. See, I don't need to see these things with my physical eyes. But I have, in many ways, seen the marvelous works of God through the eyes of faith. And faith clings to a promise of God and will not let go. And I've had people say, "John, you really believe in this victory of the gospel that's talked about?" I say, "Yes, that's what the Word of God says." Have you ever read the newspapers? Have you looked at the TV reports? Do you look out here? How many people have come to your conference, John? I mean, this is really low where we are. I says, "I know all these things, but I know the promise of God. And the story's not over. The story is not over. And Jesus has commanded me to pray for God to send forth His preachers to preach. And He has promised to use His Spirit to breathe life into the spiritually dead. I believe this because God has promised it. And I don't need to see it with my own eyes now. And we're going to see, as I will tell you in a moment, the great movements of history, the great revivals, are based upon those who begged God to bring it to pass, and God did. Well, I'm going to lead you into some wonderful stories here in a moment. But what we see here is, verse 24 tells us, Jesus now, He says, keep on praying and keep on believing what? And here's what's amazing. He says, keep on praying and keep on asking that what you have prayed, you have received. Now in Greek, that's the aorist tense. That means, that's our similar past tense. have received, that means I already got it, right? In some sense, I already have it. Brethren, just stop and think about this, and it really is inspiring. Jesus commands us to keep praying and to keep asking, and he says the promise is you have what you ask for. You already have it. Now, you see the power of biblical prayer here? God is commanding us to pray for things he has already decreed from the foundation of the world to take place. God has his decrees, and he says, now, in light of my decrees, I'm commanding you to activate that plan into action. And how Jesus says how you do it is you keep on believing that that will take place. How can we resist in praying then? If that is the means that Jesus says, you see those promises activated in real space-time history. Now, one thing is vital here. It says we have received what we've asked. And this is what it means. The minute you pray in the revealed will of God for those things that God has promised in Scripture, God says, it's a done deal. And you say, well, I don't see it's a done deal yet. And God says, well, you know what? You cannot manipulate me. You can't say, at 1:45 today, I command the Holy Spirit to come and save 5,000 people in Burlington. And God says, now I appreciate that prayer, but I'm not going to be manipulated by your timetable. But I will, when you pray for my revealed will, I will bring it to pass. But when I bring it to pass, you're going to be the most benefited by it. And when I bring it to pass, I'm going to get all the glory because God wants all the glory. So he says, I have already granted your request and I will bring it about in my appointed time. But we have received it. That's what Jesus says. You have already received it. Brethren, the gospel is the dynamite of God, as Romans 1:16 has said. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. It's the dynamite of God because the Holy Spirit cannot be resisted. When he goes to save, he will save. And therefore, God has his elect, and as the Scripture says, what does Luke 15, verse 7 says? There is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Among the angels of heaven, of one sinner who repents. Well, how are they going to repent? They repent because a preacher tells them to repent and believe in Jesus. And since God ordained preaching and God ordained prayer is the divine means to accomplish the divine end, we are commanded to preach and we are commanded to pray. It's like a two-fisted, it's like having dual weapons. The Bible says the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. And you have this sword that's being wielded, and it destroys all the enemies of God. Again, one of my favorite, one of the great prayer warriors, in my opinion, is she's still living, is Evelyn Green down in Atlanta. And as I told my friend in Corpus Christi, David Martinez, about how wonderful Evelyn Green is in prayer, and I have met very few people as diligent in prayer as Mrs. Green. When he finally met Mrs. Green, I said to him, David, I need to introduce you to our Evelyn Green. And she was in her 90s, and she was, you know, hunched over. I mean, the age there. David said to me, and I've never forgotten what he said. He says, I didn't see an elderly woman. He said, I saw a giant with a sword slaying all the enemies of God. I said, that's a great illustration. That is true about her. Because she has slain many enemies of God through faithful prayer. So why don't we pray more? Why don't we pray more? It's our laziness. That's why. Let's just face it. We need to repent of our spiritual lethargy. The great Southern Presbyterian theologian of the 19th century, James Henry Thornwell, said this, and follow carefully what this great theologian said. Quote, "May they cause our hearts to pulse with the love for Jesus Christ and his wondrous gospel of grace, and stimulate us to increased action. If the church could be aroused to a deeper sense of the glory that awaits her, she would enter with a warmer spirit into the struggles that are set before her. Hope would inspire ardor. She would even now arise from the dust and, like the eagle, plume her pinions for loftier flights than she has ever yet taken. What she wants, and what every individual Christian wants, is faith. Faith in her sublime vocation, in her divine resources, in the presence and efficacy of the Spirit that dwells in her. Faith in the truth, faith in Jesus, faith in God. With such a faith, there would be no need to speculate about the future. That would speedily reveal itself. It is our unfaithfulness, our negligence and unbelief, our low and carnal aims that retard the chariot of the Redeemer. The bridegroom cannot come until the bride has made herself ready. Let the church be earnest after greater holiness in her members, and in faith and love undertake the conquest of the world. And she will soon settle the question whether her resources are competent to change the face of the earth. It is our negligence that retards the Redeemer." Thornwell was as much a Calvinist as you will ever know. But did you catch that? Our negligence, he says, our unbelief retards the coming of Christ. I don't understand that, but divinely ordained means accomplishes divinely ordained ends. Jesus will come back when the last enemy is defeated, as 1 Corinthians 15 tells us. And since prayer is one of the divinely ordained means to storm the gates of hell, we need to be more about praying, should we not? What happens is that many Christians simply do not understand or appreciate or believe that prayer is that powerful. That's the problem. Because if you're really convinced it is that powerful, why wouldn't you use it? I think it's because we really down deep don't think it's that powerful. So we got to be persuaded by the Word of God it is that powerful. It really is that powerful. The great evangelists of the past believed in earnest prayer. As I alluded to, some of the greatest revivals in church history, for example, which occurred in England and America in the 18th century, known as the Great Awakening, the Lord converted some self-righteous men. I don't know if you knew this. I mean, you know the names I've mentioned to you, Whitfield, John and Charles Wesley. They were all members of what was called the Holy Club of Oxford. They were looked upon and disdained as these religious goodies. And every one of them said, "We were a member of the Holy Club, but we didn't know Jesus." Whitfield, both the Wesley says, "We were self-righteously trying to do things in the flesh until God saved us." He saved Whitfield first, then he saved Charles Wesley, and then shortly later saved John Wesley. Anyone who has studied this period takes note that, as I said, Whitfield was a preacher unlike those in his time, unique in history. In fact, his contemporaries referred to Whitfield as, quote, "the marvel of the age." The marvel of the age. There was no one ever like him. There are several who I think have said, as I mentioned, one of the greatest evangelists the world has ever known. Whitfield was ordained as a minister in England, but upon his true conversion, some of his favorite messages, and that he was most well known in what God was using, were two messages. The new birth, the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, and justification by faith. That is what he preached in England, and that's what God used to change a nation. What we don't know is, as what some have mentioned or don't understand, as I've already said, he was a thoroughgoing believer in the doctrines of grace and preached them. You know, with regard to his preaching, he would preach to 20 or 30,000 at a time that would gather. And the stories that you'll read about that, there would be weeping in the crowd, oftentimes through his preaching. When he came to America, he would befriend Benjamin Franklin. And Franklin thought the reports coming out of England were exaggerated about him preaching to 25,000 people. Now, this was the days before microphones and PA systems. He said, that just can't be true. Until he heard Whitfield preach on the steps of the courthouse in Philadelphia. So Franklin, the way he was, he walked away city blocks as far as he could distinctly hear his voice. He walked 10 city blocks away, and then he calculated a semicircle and allotted 2 square feet per person. And he calculated that Whitfield was preaching to 30,000 people in Philadelphia. And he says, I guess it's not exaggerated. His journeys, his preaching changed England. Some historians have said this. This is an amazing statistic. Some have said that 80% of all American colonists heard him preach at least once. Now, note the population is not what it is. 80% heard Whitfield preach once? Well, Whitfield preached 18,000 sermons. That averages out over one per day for 30 years. I cannot even fathom that. I cannot even fathom that kind of preaching. And on his death, the night he died, the testimony was, everybody was concerned, you're killing yourself, George. You're killing yourself preaching. You've got to take a break. And an hour before he died, he told a friend, who said, George, you've got to let up. And he said, I would rather wear out than rust out. And an hour later, the Lord would take him to glory. Whitfield became a friend of the notable theologian and preacher Jonathan Edwards, who invited Whitfield to preach in his church in Northampton, Massachusetts. On October 17, 1740, Whitfield preached in Northampton, Massachusetts, and stayed with the famed theologian Jonathan Edwards. Whitfield would write concerning the Edwards. He says, Jonathan and Sarah Edwards, he says, are the sweetest couple I've ever met. Later, it's interesting because Sarah Edwards would write a book titled Marriage to a Difficult Man, referring to her husband, Jonathan. But Whitfield says, the sweetest couple I've ever met. Concerning Whitfield's preaching, there at Edwards' church. He said, this is Edwards writing, says, the congregation was extraordinarily melted, almost the whole assembly being in tears for a great part of the time. Sarah Edwards says, when Whitfield first preached, he sat on the row just weeping during the whole sermon. It was shortly after that visit that Edwards would preach what was known to him, what came to be known and associated with him, his most notable sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, occurred shortly after Whitfield preached at his church. Sarah Edwards observed that Whitfield's preaching aimed more at the heart by proclaiming the simple truths of the Bible more than any other preacher she had ever heard. John Newton was a contemporary of Whitfield, the John Newton who wrote our great hymn, Amazing Grace. Here's what Newton said about Whitfield. He said, what a change has taken place in the land with little more than 30 years. And how much of this change has been owing to Mr. Whitfield's labors. It is well known to many who have lived throughout this period. The Lord gave him a manner of preaching which was peculiarly his own. He copied from none. I have never met anyone who could imitate him with success. His familiar address, the power of his action, his marvelous talent in fixing the attention on even on the most careless. I need not describe to those who have heard him and to those who have not. The attempt would be in vain. Other ministers could perhaps preach the gospel as clearly, in general, say the same things, but no man living could say them in his way. Now, how did prayer fit into the phenomenal success of Whitfield and others? Here's what Whitfield said about prayer meetings at the Holy Club that actually then became really holy. Because God did save those guys, many of those guys, and then they became very earnest. They saw the real workings of the Spirit. Whitfield said this about some of their prayer meetings. He said, everything else was carried on with great love, meekness, and devotion. We continued in fasting and prayer till 3 o'clock in the morning. And then parted, get this, so we prayed until 3 in the morning. We parted with the full conviction that God was going to do great things among us. Oh, that he would make us vessels pure and holy and meet for the Master's use. Prayer always undergirded their preaching. John Wesley said this. It's in one of his journals concerning January 1st, New Year's Day, 1739. He says, Mr. Hall, Kitchen, Ingram, Whitfield, Hutchins, and my brother Charles were present at a love feast in Fetter Lane with about 60 of our brethren. About 3 in the morning, as we were continuing in instant in prayer, the power of God came mightily upon us, insomuch that many cried for exceeding joy and many fell to the ground. As soon as we recovered a little from that awe and amazement at the presence of His Majesty, we broke out with one voice, we praise Thee, O God, we acknowledge Thee to be the Lord. Whitfield, writing of the same occasion, said that our despisers were partakers of our joys. And looking back on the brief season returning from America as friends gathered in London, he wrote, sometimes whole nights were spent in prayer. Others have been filled with a new wine, and others have seen overwhelmed with the divine presence and crying out, will God indeed dwell with men upon the earth? How dreadful is this place! There is no other than the house of God and the gate of heaven. Make the most of prayer. Prayer is the master weapon, Whitfield said. We should be wise if we used it more and do so with a more specific purpose. They prayed and prayed and prayed. God changed the world. And then they went out believing that God would use them to change the world. And guess what? God changed the world. You know, all these great movements in history have always been born in many respects in rooms of earnest prayer. And these prayer warriors went forth with great confidence that God was going to work. Brethren, if there is one thing I need to make abundantly clear today, is this. There is the direct correlation of three things. Direct correlation of three things. A firm belief in the doctrines of grace, that it is God who saves. That God is the Savior of sinners by His sovereign grace through the power of the Holy Spirit. Combined with an understanding and firm belief in the biblical promises of great victory of the gospel in the present age, that the Great Commission will be fulfilled, not maybe, it will be fulfilled, and it is rooted in and supported by earnest prayer. In 1744, 6 Scottish ministers sent a request to America for the church to join them in special prayer. In response to this call, Jonathan Edwards will write a book published in 1748. Now, let me give you the title of the book. Here is the actual title of the book. A humble attempt to promote the agreement and union of God's people throughout the world in extraordinary prayer for a revival of religion and the advancement of God's kingdom on earth according to scriptural promises and prophecies the last time. Man, they don't write titles like that anymore. In this book, here's what Edwards writes. In October 1744, a number of ministers in Scotland, taking into consideration the state of God's church and the world of mankind, judged that the providence of God at such a day did loudly call upon such as were concerned for the welfare of Zion to united extraordinary applications to the God of all grace, suitably acknowledging Him as the fountain of all spiritual blessings and benefits, and earnestly praying to Him that He would appear in His glory and favor Zion and manifest His compassion to the world of mankind by an abundant effusion of the Holy Spirit on all the churches and the whole habitable earth, to revive true religion in all parts of Christendom, to deliver all the nations from their great manifold spiritual calamities and miseries, and bless them with unspeakable benefits of the kingdom of our glorious Redeemer, and fill the whole earth with His glory. They looked upon themselves for their own part obliged to engage in this duty, and as far as them lay, to persuade others to the same. And he says that they set apart Saturday evening, Sabbath morning, every week for the purpose to these duties. And more solemnly, the first Tuesday of each quarter, or in November, the next, either the whole day or part of the day, as persons find themselves disposed and think their circumstances will allow, to spend time either in private praying or public meetings or alone in secret. And so God did and changed the world through their prayer. In 1784, a Scottish minister by the name of John Erskine sent a copy of Edwards' book to England, and it was reprinted by a man by the name of John Sutcliffe. As a result, in 1789, prayer meetings were in existence in various denominations. In October of 1783, you ever heard of the name William Carey? William Carey is considered the father of modern missions. He's the hero of many. But some don't understand the theology of where Carey came from. But I'm fixing to tell you. William Carey was baptized by Ryland and committed himself to the Baptist denomination. He joined the Particular Baptists. Now, the Particular Baptists were thoroughgoing Calvinists. Hence, he was known as a Reformed Baptist. At a minister's meeting in 1786, Carey raised the question whether it was the duty of all Christians to spread the gospel throughout the world. He had been inspired by the voyages of Captain Cook around the world. And in 1789, a friend of Carey reprinted Edwards' book. And it helped motivate Carey to write his groundbreaking mission work titled An Inquiry into the Obligations of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathen. Did you catch that? To Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathen. Carey had been influenced by the preaching of David Bogue, a Scottish Calvinist, who in 1777 came and spoke. It was in 1792 that William Carey would speak before the Baptist Missionary Society, which became the London Missionary Society. And here's what Carey said. We call ourselves the disciples of Christ, but it is owing to the coldness of the zeal of Christians for the glory of God and the salvation of their creatures that in so great a part of the world the darkness of paganism envelops the people. To our coldness and want of zeal it is owing that millions of our fellow creatures are still sitting in darkness in the shadow of death. And shall we sit unconcerned under a charge? God forbid. We pray daily for the conversion of the heathen and for the glory of the latter days. So far we do well, but if there be a plan proposed by which we may be instrumental in conveying the gospel to them, our prayers, if accompanied with exertions to carry out the plan to its execution, are nothing better than hypocrisy if we don't do it. And so, Carey was motivated, and when he left England to India, he felt the call of God to go to India. He would leave England never to return and would spend 40 years to his death in India. This is what he said. And by the way, when he would go to England, to India, he would lose two wives to death. He would lose a son. The average lifespan of an Englishman in rural India was 6 months. He would live for 40 years. He would end up translating the Bible into 37 Indian dialects. Now, here's what he said in going. Notice his perspective. He says, "He who raised the Scottish and brutalized Britons to sit in heavenly places in Christ can raise these slaves of superstition, purify their hearts by faith, and make them worshipers of the one God in spirit and truth. The promise are fully sufficient to remove our doubts and make us anticipate that not very distant period when he will famish all the gods of India and cause these very idolaters to cast their idols to the moles and to the bats and renounce forever the work of their own hands." That is what he believed. And you know what was one of his prized possessions when he went to India? Edwards' book that I just wrote to you to call to United Prayer for Revival. That was his prized possession. He would not see a convert for 7 years. He said he labored many times with great discouragement, but he said, "I just continued." He lost two wives to death, lost a son. He kept going. And in 1800, the first convert came. He baptized a woman by the name of, I forget her name, Krishna Paul. That's what it was. Now, Carey believed he was a thoroughgoing, what we call, postmillennialist. He believed in the doctrines of grace. He believes it's God who saves. But he believed in the power of evangelism, and he believed in prayer. Now, what some don't know, William Carey had a sister by the name of Polly who was paralyzed. From waist down, but she could write. For 52 years, she was a prayer warrior. And as the letters came back from her brother in India, praying for his translation work, praying for God to convert people, his paralyzed sister for 40 years prayed for her brother, for God to famish the gods of India. You see how prayer undergirded this great missionary activity? And how this great missionary was motivated by the promises of God. And what Edwards brought out were all these biblical promises. They believed in victory. And Carey's greatest comment was, "Expect great things from God. Do great things from God." Is that not what Jesus said in Mark 11? "Brethren, great feats of the Lord Jesus have always been accomplished in history to those who have an undying faith in the promises of God and have endured great hardship in seeing those promises come about. Mighty preachers have been raised up, and these mighty preachers have believed the promises of the Word of God, of victory of the gospel. And these mighty preachers believe it's the Holy Spirit who saves. So that when they look out here at how bad the situation is, and believe me, Edwards, Whitfield, everybody says the cultural conditions are horrendous. But did that stop them? No. They prayed for God to be merciful, to pour out His Spirit, and that He would breathe upon these nations. And as Jeff Black preached, what did God tell Ezekiel? Prophesy to the bones and watch them come together. Brethren, are we going to recapture the vision in our time? This conference was conceived with this hope. You know, may the Lord give us an unwavering zeal for the promises of God. Give us a persevering faith to believe the promises despite what we see, and to press on, and to press on, and to beg God to do a great work in our time, so that one day our children's children will look back. These were great men and women of God. I remember those days. How dark it was. But I saw what God did. We got to pray for that, brethren. We got to pray for those days. The greater days of the church are yet to come. Why can't it begin in part now? Edwards and them, they believed it would start then and would do it and God worked. Why can't it be true again? Why can't it be true again? Let us be about the Lord's work. The gospel is that which is the glorious story of the Redeemer. And the Lord Jesus will raise up preachers who are anointed of the Holy Spirit, who will preach in the power of the Holy Spirit. And in that light, they will pray for the Holy Spirit to move a great work in our time. That is the vision we need to recover. Let's pray.